celi panis hostium. Bella premur hostilia, damro the fair auxilium. Uni trino que domino, eterna gloria, qui vitam sine termino, nobis donet in patria. Draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do. Nothing else could take your place. To hear the warmth of your embrace. Help me find a way. Bring me back to you.
Yeah. Lord Jesus, we truly believe you are present in this most holy sacrament. We worship you, we adore you, and we bless you. Lord, we pray that you would speak through the mouth of the preacher, your mind, your word, your will. We pray that your Holy Spirit will touch our hearts so we may be moved by the words that he speaks to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we bless you for the gift of your presence in this most holy sacrament. We treasure your presence in our midst. We adore you, we praise you, and we bless you. Touch our hearts. Help us to change our ways. Teach us your ways to find you, so we may have eternal life. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we bless you.
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most loving and affectionate Lord, our God and our King, you are truly present here before us in the most blessed sacrament of the altar. Grant to each one of us a great and clear understanding of this great and wondrous gift that you have given to us. Help us to become so aware that we will have the dispositions of the most blessed Virgin Mary, to love you with her love, to serve you with her devotion, and to seek the Father's will with her untired efforts. We ask this through the intercession of the Holy Mother of God, the mother of all who call themselves Christian. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, we are going to be discussing the most wondrous gift of all, the real, living, breathing Jesus. On this altar is not a spiritual reality. This is a physical person, with eyes that see, ears that hear, a mouth that speaks, a heart that beats, blood coursing through his veins. But we need to understand the foundation of this gift. Where does it come from? Why? You know, I always asked myself when I was a child, why did God come and give himself as food? Why consume God? Isn't it enough that he came? Isn't it enough that we know him, we know of him? But why food? Well, you know, I did a lot of studying and I traveled. And when I was in Rome, and even before I went to Rome, it dawned on me. The answer was found at the very beginning. The answer is found in the story of Adam and Eve. Now, it says that God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Paradise. Well, everybody knows God didn't have any legs. So who was walking and talking? Adam and Eve. Where was God? Inside of them. You see, we were created to house God, to have him dwelling within us. That was the gift, that God was within us. And Adam and Eve, as they were walking and talking, God was within them. The Trinity dwelt within them. And you see what happened in this tree of life, this tree of good and evil, this tree of knowledge, is the desire to become God. And you see, Adam and Eve, they had this presence of the Trinity within them. And one day, it dawned on them through the temptations of the serpent that perhaps it would be better to replace the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that was dwelling within them with the egotistical Trinity, the me, myself, and I. And so what did they do? They thrust God out so that they could replace him with themselves, the ego, the me. And so what happened was it left an emptiness, an emptiness in every side, in every one of us. And we all experience that emptiness. How many times you said, maybe when you were a child, or even you see your children, and they'll say something like, oh, please, please, if I only had this, I'll never ask for anything again. Oh, yeah, really? How long does that last? How many times have you noticed children on Christmas Day will beg for something? They'll want it with all their heart, with all every ounce of their being, and then after about an hour after they open the present, they're playing with the box that came in. They're not even looking at it anymore. You see, we have that inside of us, that emptiness. All of us do. And that comes from original sin. And so God promised to make it right. He promised to fill that. And we constantly try to fill that emptiness with things, with money, with sex, with lust, with greed, with selfishness, with anything. Things. Pack ratting. We try to make that filled with something other than God. And it never pleases us. How many times do you think, oh, if I only had this particular car, I would be the happiest person in the world? Wrong. You wanted to have a degree, and you went to the finest university, and you were educated by the best, and it wasn't enough. The house, oh, if I could build my own house, I'll build it exactly the way I want it. I'll have a kitchen that's a chef's kitchen. I'll have a big, gigantic bedroom with a walk-in closet. After you moved in, y'all saw a bigger, better house. Nicer kitchen. And what happens? We constantly are disappointed. So what does God do? He promises to send us a Messiah, a Savior, right then and there, at the very beginning, right after we sin. And Jesus is born in the little town of Bethlehem. Do you know the word Bethlehem means house of bread? Do you know that he was laid in a manger, which comes from the word mangiare, which means to eat? He's laid in a place for food. At the height of his career, 17,000 people walked away from him because he promised one thing. In fact, after that, they tried to kill him. And this is what he said. He said, you come after me seeking bread and food, but I'm going to give you something better. Amen, amen. Now, anytime Jesus says amen, amen, it simply means listen up and get it straight. That's what amen, amen means. So he said, amen, amen. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, here's another question. Why flesh? Why blood? Why did he say both? Well, I went to Jerusalem and I found out the reason Jesus said both was because the Jews believed that the soul lived in the blood. It resided in the blood. So for Jesus to say, unless you eat me alive, he had to say to the Jews, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Then it was a living person that you were consuming. At the Last Supper, he says, unless you take this and eat, this is my body. This is my blood. Do you know that the first Christians were not martyred because they believed in Christ Jesus? They were martyred because the Romans thought that they were cannibals. They couldn't understand how could they eat a person alive. Do you know that the consecration of the Mass was always referred to as the secret and was never spoken out loud until after the Second Vatican Council? You could never hear it. It was all done in secret because we were slaughtered for that secret because they couldn't understand how we could consume someone while they were still alive. And so the Romans, with their imaginations, thought they must be consuming little infants. And so we were considered worse than dirt. In fact, you know the Colosseum where they have they said the lions ate the Christians? That lasted about 2 weeks, and then it got tired. So what did they do with the Christians? In the Circus Maximus, which is basically an empty field right now, hundreds of thousands of Christians were murdered, slaughtered for their faith. And you know what they did? They hung them up on large marble pillars, hundreds of them. And they doused them with tar, and they would ignite them so that they could run the horses at night so the horses wouldn't die from the heat of the day. So thousands of Christians were murdered, martyred, simply to light up the night gate. You see, that's what they thought of us. And it was because of the Eucharist. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Listen, how many times have you hugged somebody. Who's hugged somebody in there, in here? Everybody. Well, I'm going to tell you something that I believe, that kissing is not normal. Well, you know what? I'll prove it to you. When I was a child, I had an aunt, and she would come over to the house, and she would say hello to my mother and my father and my sister, and then she had these gigantic, big, red bologna lips. And she would immediately look at me, and she would look straight at me, and she'd open the lips, and she would come barreling down on me, and I'd run, and I'd slide underneath the bed. She couldn't get me, but those lips were searching all throughout the evening, and when I finally came out, because they starved me out, there she was, and she'd plant those blood-red lips all over me, and I had blood marks all over my face. That is not normal. Hugging is. Hugging is. Even babies will hug. Even babies will squeeze to themselves. They'll take your finger, even when they're so tiny, and they will squeeze them. And it's almost as though you were taking someone inside of you. You know, my uncle hugged my grandma so tight that she ended up in traction for 3 months. Snapped her back. We do that because we do have the desire to take the person we love inside of us, and it comes from Adam and Eve. And so God, in his love and his infinite wisdom, gives himself to us as food. And this has been the contention throughout all of history. They don't believe. No one wants to believe. You call themselves Christian, but Jesus made it very clear. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, my living flesh, living blood, you are dead. You have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me and I in him. And therefore we truly become one with Christ. Now this is important because the Eucharist is such an intimate thing. It is so powerful. We don't understand oftentimes who it is we receive. We come up and receive communion. And I was working in Boston, and I was working in a chapel that had big glass doors in front of it, big glass wall. And people would come in, and we'd have Mass every day at noon. And there was this one guy who was in the back of the church, and every time we celebrated Mass, he would come back there, and he'd go like this. And he'd be watching. And he would watch the whole Mass. And then we'd watch the consecration, and he'd see that, and then he would see the elevation of God, and then all of a sudden the people would come up, and right after they started receiving communion, he'd throw his hands up in the air, he'd shake his head, and he'd walk away. Well, he did this over and over again. And so one day when I wasn't celebrating Mass, I waited. I waited out in the hallway, and there he was looking through the window again. So I came up to him, and I said, "Excuse me, but can I help you? Well, is this your parish, your church?" And I says, "Well, it's not mine, but I help here." And he said, "I have a question for you. Do you believe that what they're receiving is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ?" I said, "Yes, absolutely." "Then I think you're nuts." And I says, "Well, why would you think we're nuts? I mean, we know that this is the living, breathing, body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord and God, Jesus, the real physical Jesus." "Then I'm certain you're insane, all of you." And I says, "Well, that's not a nice thing to say, you know." And he looked at me and I said, "Why do you say this?" He said, "Because I'll tell you something. I heard that. I'm not Catholic, but I heard that you people believe that host, that white piece of bread, ceases to be bread and becomes the living, breathing, body, blood, soul, and divinity of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And I said, "You're absolutely right. They were right. Whoever talked to you was perfectly correct." And he says, "I will never believe it." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I've watched you people for weeks, and I have yet to see anyone even approach my God with any kind of love or awareness." He said, "You know something? If I really thought that this was my Jesus, my Savior, my Lord and my God, I would get down on my knees and I would crawl so I could get to right up the front so I could look at him. Just look at him. That's all I would want to do if I really believed that this was my Lord and my Savior." you come up. You pop them in your mouth, pop it in your mouth. You walk back and you're chewing like a cow its cud. And then you expect anyone who sees through these glass doors that you have any idea that that's a person? You're nuts. And I looked at him and I said, you're right. You're right. We become so familiar with holding him and looking at him that we see bread oftentimes. Why don't we see that is the living, breathing, God-made man? Do you know that when we receive communion, first, the one way we receive communion is on the tongue. The second way, and this is an extraordinary permission, it was an experiment and still is going on, we may receive in the hand. But if we receive in the hand, it's a form of begging. We place our hands up high as we can. And then when he is placed in our hand, we take him. We cannot move. We cannot walk away and just pop him in. We hold him and we take him very gently and reverently. It even says in the rubrics of the Mass that the priest receives the Eucharist with utmost reverence. We take him, receive him. If you're going to receive him, I've never received in a hand, by the way. Even though the Pope consecrated my hands, I just don't feel that I can do that. I will consecrate, but I'm surprised every time I don't die after the Eucharist. Believe me, if you live my kind of life, you really wonder how I could hold his body, blood, soul, and divinity, and not be struck down for my wickedness. But then you're to receive him and then check your hand for any particle, because even the smallest of small particles is the entire Lord, God, and Savior. Even the tiniest particle. And how many times in my priesthood have I seen people, especially when we use the big host and it's broken, people will receive and they go, and I think, oh. And that's my God on the floor. You see, we have to constantly become aware, more and more aware, that this is a person, not a thing. So many people say, well, I'll be distributing the bread. No, you won't. There is no bread in the Catholic Church after the consecration. There is no wine after the consecration. It is the living, breathing, God-made man, period. There is no bread or wine. And we must recognize that. We have to constantly remind ourselves and come to an awareness of this, because we are responsible for his body and blood. You see, my brothers and sisters, when you receive the living, breathing Jesus, it is not a spiritual communion. You can make a spiritual communion when you're at home getting dressed in the morning. You can make a spiritual communion when you're driving your car. But this is not a spiritual communion. This is the living, breathing, God-made man. You are becoming what you eat. Inside of you is the physical God-made man. In his, your hands are in his hands, and his hands are in yours. His heart is physically beating within your heart. His blood is coursing through your veins. You are literally, for 15 minutes, looking through the eyes of Jesus. 15 minutes. And why 15 minutes? Because you see, until the host, which is the living, breathing body, blood, soul, and divinity, it looks like it could be bread, but it's not. It looks like wine, but it isn't. And as long as there is the trace elements of what look like bread, he is physically within us. And you know something? If it wasn't for a grace of God, the Eucharist would kill every one of us, because we couldn't survive to have another person's body within us. So Jesus literally comes and dwells within each one of us for that 15 minutes. Do we know this? I mean, really, we've heard it, we've known it, we were taught it, but do we really understand it? Are we really aware of the gift, of the magnificence? When you heard Father pray after we began this wondrous moment of adoration of our God, did you hear the words spoken directly to him? Oftentimes, we want to just do nothing, or we just go back in our place and we just think about things, and we pick up a book and we sing. When was the last time when you received him, you literally looked within yourself and said, oh my God, I love you. I love you. That's what we have to do, because we have to realize constantly that this is the living, breathing body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And we priests have to constantly become aware of that as well. I have to constantly say, oh, priest of God, this Mass is the passion, death, and resurrection of my God. I am going to hold in my unworthy hands my Savior. And you know something? If he blinked, not even your mother would remember that you existed. That's how much he holds you and I in existence. This is our God. So that man who was a Protestant was right. If we understood, if we really, really, really understood this great gift, how would we be? If sitting on in front of this altar was our beloved Holy Father, how would we? We even just sit in front of him. How attentive would we be just to look at his face and listen to his words as he spoke them? That's who's here. And anytime we come before the Blessed Sacrament, he's speaking. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to the soul. And that's what prayer is. It is communion with someone. It is speaking with them, having a loving conversation with them. You see, the Eucharist is the primordial sacrament. From this, all things emanate. And you know something? The Eucharist is our greatest consolation. All of you know someone who has died. Everyone knows someone who has died. Well, do you know that you are closer to those who have died when you receive communion than they were to their mother when they were in her womb? And why? Because when you receive Jesus, the Father, wherever the Son is, the Father is. Where the Father and the Son is, there is the Holy Spirit. And wherever the Trinity is, that is heaven. And every person in purgatory is a saint because they are guaranteed heaven. And so therefore, we receive all those who have gone before us. If there were things that you never got a chance to say to your child or to your parent or to your grandma, your grandpa, your great-grandparents, you can say it then because they're inside of you, closer to you than the air you breathe. Finally, we have the fulfillment of every desire in mankind. And this is important because we must become what we eat. You see, by receiving this intimate union with Christ, it makes all other loves perfect. You know, marriage is probably, humanly speaking, one of the most intimate relationships we can have that have been blessed by God. Well, that intimacy is like a shadow to this intimacy that we receive when we receive Holy Communion, because we have God and all of creation within us. For God created everything with one word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have all within us. We are the wealthiest people on the entire planet. In fact, we are the wealthiest beings in all of creation when we have Christ within us, because all of creation is contained within Christ. And so therefore, never, ever become so familiar with the Eucharist that we forget who it is we receive, not what. Never, always catch yourself. Never say bread, wine, because it doesn't exist in the Catholic Church. You know, there are only two Eucharistic ministers in the whole church, the bishop and the priest. Everyone else is an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. You know, people who distribute communion, they're not Eucharistic ministers. In fact, sometimes people will say that. And I'll be confused because I'm thinking, oh, you're going to have more priests here? The bishop's coming? And say, no, I'm a Eucharistic minister. When were you ordained? Could you tell me? Because a Eucharistic minister is one who is commissioned by God and the church to regularly administer the precious species to the world. And extraordinary ministers are just that. They're extraordinary. They're outside of the ordinary. And so we always remember that. You see, we have to become less familiar with stuff. And I understand where people are coming from. I really do. Because after the council, there was this big push for the sign values of everything. Because to a certain extent, perhaps, years gone by, they might have kind of diminished that. But you know, they went too far. They started saying that the Mass was the meal of the Last Supper. The Mass is not the Last Supper. It never has been. It's in the context liturgically, because we do the things that Jesus did during the Last Supper, but we are not mimicking the Last Supper. What we are, when we are at Mass, is the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. He literally dies on the altar in front of us because we all are transported back to Calvary. We become one with that mystery, as we heard last night. And so, by understanding the most holy and sacred Eucharist, we realize a number of things. That this is not bread and wine, that's for sure. We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. There is no bread and wine. Nowhere in the church after the consecration does any bread or wine exist. In fact, during the Mass, it is so powerful and so important. Do you know that the Eastern Church, they believe, you know, in the epiclesis during the Mass is when the priest puts his hands over. Now, you know what that is? That's literally the moment when the Holy Spirit descends upon that substance, that which was bread and wine, and it begins to change it substantially. In other words, it ceases to be simple bread. It is called supernatural. So in other words, it goes beyond its natural confinement and it begins to change into something else. And if the priest should die, if he should drop dead, have a heart attack, after he does this, no one can touch anything on that altar. Another priest has to come in and continue with after the epiclesis. In the Eastern Church, they actually believe that that's when the consecration takes place. When the priest does this, it becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the living, breathing Jesus. Now then, during the Mass, we have the consecration. The priest takes the elements, the super blessed, above nature elements, and he holds them. Take and eat, this is my body. And he holds it up, not to you. You see, one thing you have to understand is that when I was in Rome, I was privileged to take our kids, about 35 of them, to Rome for the World Youth Day in Madrid, and they allowed me to celebrate Mass over the body of Pope John the 23rd, and he's incorrupt. Actually, he looks better dead than he ever did when he was alive. And in that church, that's in the Vatican, it's on the left. When you're looking at the main altar, it's on the right side, and it's facing this way. Well, it's attached to the wall, and there's a glass case where you can see his body, and I was celebrating Mass like this. And when we got home, when I got back to the United States, all of a sudden I found that the youth came up to me all together and said, "Father, we want you to celebrate Mass exactly like you did over the tomb of John the 23rd. And I said, "Well, why?" And they said, "Because it was the first time we understood what you've been teaching us." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, we always thought, even though you told us that the Mass is Christ offering himself and his body to the Father, we never understood it because we couldn't understand the redundancy in the Mass." And I said, "The redundancy?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Father, first thing you do, you say, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, through your goodness,' and you hold up the bread, and we see the bread. Then you hold up the chalice, and then you hold up the host again after the consecration. And then you hold up and show us the chalice again after the consecration. And then you hold the chalice and the host up and present it this way. And then you say, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" He said, "You know, that made no sense to us. Why do you keep showing us this? And then say, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" This is what they saw. There's a big difference when you see someone doing this. "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for this wine, fruit of the vine, and the work of human hand." Big difference. Then, "Take and eat, this is my body," and raises it up. Big difference. And then, "Through him, with him, in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit." Different. Then it says in the New Translation, which is the correct translation, by the way, and it says, "The priest then turns toward the people he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, those words are important because he says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those." Now, there were times, and I understand this, it was a big mistake, that priests would say, "Blessed are we who are called to this supper." That was not true. This is not the supper, and it's never "blessed are we." It is "blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb in heaven." The supper of the Lamb is the eschatological supper. It's a supper that Jesus speaks about that we will all share once we die, get to heaven, and are resurrected. Then we will be part of that supper, and that's what is referred to when he said, "Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb." The supper of the Lamb in heaven. It is never this supper, because this is not a supper. The Mass is the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. You see the difference. You see, we have to understand these differences. And you know something? I understand what happened after the Second Vatican Council. There was such a mad rush to make things palpable and acceptable, but they ripped so much out. And that's why when I walked into this church, I felt instantly at home. And now it even smells like home. You know, that was one of the things that always, to me, made me know I was home. When I could be blind and walk into a Catholic church and know it was Catholic, but the smell of the incense permeates the air and the walls and the air we breathe, because incense rises up to God as our prayers rise up to God. When the priest is this way, we are all together. You see, that's the Mass. When you were kids, those of you who are as old as I am and burp dust, you knew that when you put your offerings there, you knew that that little piece of bread, that little bit of wine, was going to be offered to God by his only begotten Son. And all of your dreams, your hopes, your desires, your fears, your sorrows, your sufferings would be on that paten, on that golden plate, and it would be raised up by Christ himself, and it would be given to the Father, and the Father will accept it. And then it becomes Christ, and you become him, with him, in him, through him. And so then we have the great privilege of receiving him. Now, when they got rid of that in the Protestant reform or whatever they want to call it, it was actually a bloodbath. They slaughtered us Catholics. And why? Because of this. They still didn't want to accept the living, breathing presence of Christ Jesus. "It's only bread," they said. "You're adoring a piece of bread." No, we do not adore bread. In fact, we are forbidden to kneel in any other church because we know that it is not the living, breathing body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ. It is only here through the priesthood, through the succession of Peter, that we have that which was transmitted by Christ. Do you know that even the Jews impose hands? Even the Jews baptize. The Jews bless with the imposition of the hands, bless with holy water. We continue that same exact tradition because we have to. It is the only way that that power is transmitted, to the imposition of hands. That's why every sacrament has the imposition of hand. When you come to confession, the priest imposes hands upon you. When you are ordained, the Pope or the Bishop imposes hands. That's where the Holy Spirit imparts. During the sacrifice of the Mass, the priest imposes hands over that bread and wine, and it changes substantially and begins to move into becoming the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Baptism, the priest imposes the hands before the exorcism to sanctify the child. All of these wonderful things, the sacrament of the sick, before he anoints, he imposes hands. You see, my brothers and sisters, the priest becomes the sacrament he receives, just like the bread becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. In baptism, you become a vessel of God. You become that which contains and holds the most holy and blessed Trinity. And that is why we must seek to keep our children safe from all sin. That is why we must teach them well. That is why we must be honest with each other. And we must teach them the truth at all costs. But remember, the truth always must be wrapped in mercy. What does the word mercy mean? It means comes from the word misericordia. And that word literally means misery, cordia, a heart for. A heart for the miserable. That's the mercy that God has for us, and it is the manifestation of the Father's mercy for us. And so when we go to Mass, we see this beautiful movement of all of our hopes and dreams being offered to God the Father and becoming Him. And then we receive the very gifts that we have presented, and the circle is complete. We finally have what we have yearned for, the reason for every hug you have ever given to anyone in your life, the reason why you got married, the reason why you unite in conjugal love has finally, finally found its completion and its perfection in God who gives Himself as food. That's the Eucharist. That is the gift that we have been given. My brothers and sisters, of all the things on earth, there is nothing more important, because this sacrament gives everything else its purpose and its reason. If there was no Eucharist, I would not be Christian. Because Jesus said, I will be with you always, even to the end of time. Do you think He came just to cure and forgive the people for 33 years while He was walking upon this earth? No, He came forever, till the end of time, to forgive, to rise up from the dead. I have seen the power of God raising from the dead those in sin in every confession. Once they got rid of the Eucharist, well then why do you need confession? We need to go to confession because this is God. This is our Lord. If there was only bread and wine here, then why would you need confession? So that's what they did during the Reformation. They said, well, let's get rid of that too. We don't need it. It's just bread. Why do we have to go to confession? We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be pure. We can just talk directly to God. Well, you can't. Because Jesus said so. We'll be talking about that tomorrow. But you see, we have to seek to be worthy to receive Him. You have to seek to love Him in His real living presence. We have to constantly work to become aware of what we are receiving, who we are receiving, not what, who, so that we will never, ever, ever offend Him by receiving Him. It even says in Scripture, beware lest you receive the body and blood of the Lamb to your own damnation. And why would they say that? Because we must seek to know Him, to understand Him, to love Him, in this sacrament. Please, my brothers and sisters, seek always to become more aware. Whenever you drive by the church or you walk by, bow your head, make the sign of the cross. Come, make a visit. Come. The churches should never be empty. There should be always someone coming to speak with Him, because He's always got something to say. That's part of prayer. That's part of our life. You see, my brothers and sisters, we are pilgrims. This isn't our home. But this is the bread of angels. This is the sacred food of life. This will keep us healthy and alive in God. You see, every sacrament has something to do with nature. We're born, we have baptism. That's a new birth. We eat, God gives Himself as food. How many days could you go and work without eating? Very few. Especially if you're a farmer. It's very difficult work. You need to eat three times a day, three good squares. Well, the soul needs food too. And once a week, minimum, we receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ to survive, so that we can live and breathe and move. That's what the word animation comes from, anima, which is the word for soul. The soul is what moves us. The soul must eat. So we have food that we need, and God gives us a spiritual food. We have birth, and so we have a spiritual birth. We have teaching. We have to learn, so God gives us the priests and the church. We have sickness, so God gives us a sacrament of healing Not only does he give doctors and physicians knowledge to heal, but he also gives us a spiritual healing. We have unions of people, and so we have the holy sacrament of matrimony. We have people who offend each other. We offend each other, so we need forgiveness. So there's a spiritual forgiveness. You see, everything in nature bespeaks of God. If you look around you, there is no person on earth who has a brain that can be atheist. And that comes from St. Thomas Aquinas. Because he said that you cannot, if you have even a half a brain, you can look at the world and say honestly that there is no God. Then you are a liar to yourself and to your brethren. Because you have to come to the understanding that there must be a God just by looking at nature. And this was even before Christ appeared on the scene. Mankind had to be able to see that God exists, and he does. So people who leave the church, people who declare themselves atheists, are fools in the highest sense of the term. And I mean that in a very Christian way. Because they are fooling themselves. They're saying that God doesn't exist, and yet deep down they know he must. He has to. Just by looking and seeing the sunrise and the sunset, by recognizing that this could never have been an accident, but it had to be something that God had planned from the very beginning. And the Eucharist is the gift of God that was prefigured at Adam and Eve. When they had sinned, he promised he'd make it right. And so now we have the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, now let me look and see what happened. All right, hold on. This thing is... Okay, here's the time. Aha, 5 minutes left. Not bad. Now what I'm going to do is I have a whole slew of questions from yesterday, so I'm going to answer some of these. And our Lord knows. He talked to him earlier. And he knows everything, you know. It's a nice thing about being in the presence of our beloved Lord. Okay, now I'm going to answer these, and I'm going to try to do it quickly because I don't want you to stay here too late, because I don't want you to get fed up with me and then you won't come back tomorrow. All right. Who is Jesus' guardian angel? What a great question. I love it. Well, I don't know, but I will wager a guess. Maybe it's Gabriel. Gabriel showed up, although Father told me that he thought it was Gabriel was Mary's guardian angel, didn't you, Father? But you know what? Does it matter? You know what? I'll bet you anything that every single angel in heaven, and you know, remember I told you yesterday that there are more angels than the number of snowflakes that have fallen since the beginning of time. So you know how many snowflakes just in one snowball. So you can imagine. And every single angel is a species unto itself. Now, if you don't know what that means, let me tell you. You are all the one species of man. Okay? That's one species. Each species would be man, a horse, a chicken, a fish, a duck, etc. Every single angel, not one of them even slightly resembles the other. That's what's in the mind of God. Can you imagine this God that we love, this God that we consume? What a magnificent... Oh. Anyway. Okay, here I am. I read a book, God is one big eyeball, or eye. Inside this big eye are small eyes. That is creepy. Really all I can say about that one. And the eye of fish, looking up in the eye of God, and God appears in this form. God, you know, would have to forgive me because that creeps me out. You know, there are a lot of people that have different ideas. No. There are a lot of different ideas. People have different ideas of God. And, you know, you don't criticize when somebody has an idea, but remember, not every idea, even if it seems good, is from God. Because Jesus warns us that the devil will appear as an angel of light. And so the devil isn't stupid. He's not going to tell us horrible things. He's going to pat us on the back, and he's going to make us think that we're wonderful and that we're seeing beautiful visions, and these visions should be for everybody. And so then they run around and say, the world's going to end in the year 2000. Duh. World's going to end in 2000. You know how many crazy people running around doing that? How many people said, I saw a vision. Jesus told me. I say, you know something? If he told you, keep it to yourself. Because you know something? When you're wrong, you make Jesus a liar. So why don't you just keep it to yourself and it happens? Surprise! All right. Why do many other Christian religions dislike the Catholic Church? You know, I will tell you this. They tried after the Reformation, after the revolt, after the violent, bloody attack of the Catholic Church, they tried to make themselves as different as they possibly could. And so they got rid of all the sacraments that would resemble Christ. In fact, they took out 7 books out of the Bible. Listen, the whole world had the entire Bible for 1,500 years, and they come along and say, let's take out the books that are too Catholic. Who gives them the right to do that? And to tell you the truth, anyone who says that the Protestant revolt was of God sins against the Holy Spirit. And you know why? Because of the words of Jesus. Jesus said, I will send you my Spirit that will guide you on the ways of truth and protect you from error. And for anybody to say that the Protestant revolt was God's work is to say that Jesus lied, that he did not send his Spirit, and he left all of Christianity in error for 1,500 years. And that is blasphemy. Because God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't have us all going to confession and then all of a sudden, after 1,500 years, pull the rug out and say, you know what? I was wrong. None of you are forgiven your sins because that's an abomination. He can't do that. He would be going against himself. And he promised that he would send us the Holy Spirit. He promised that he would guide us on the ways of truth. And he would protect us from error. And in doing that, we cannot accept anyone who tells us that Jesus did not give us that promise and live up to it. And so therefore, we cannot accept that someone says, well, like for example, here's another one, women priests. There will never be a day in the history of the church until the end of time where there will be a woman priest because the church doesn't have that power. The church can't ordain a woman. I mean, what is a sacrament? An outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. That's the definition of a sacrament. What is the outward sign of baptism? Water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is the outward sign of the Eucharist? Bread and wine. What is the outward sign of the sick, the sacrament of the sick? The anointing, the holy oil, and so forth. What is the outward sign of the priesthood? The man. What is the outward sign of marriage? The man and the woman. See, their outward sign. Now, the second thing is instituted by Christ. You would have to prove and show that Christ instituted an 8th sacrament. Because you couldn't have a woman priest because it's an outward sign is completely different. So there would have to be a female priesthood. And believe me, in the times of Jesus, there were women priestesses. So don't ever think that, well, he was in a culture that didn't allow that. Uh-uh. No, they had a whole, in fact, right next to St. Clement's in Rome, underneath they dug it up and they found the first Catholic church in Rome. And then they, right next to it, right across the little alley, was a women's temple where priestesses practiced. So Jesus was not forced by any social norms not to ordain women. Because, you see, women already have one of the greatest, most wonderful things that they could ever have. They can bring forth life. That's the beauty of womanhood. And you know, a woman once came up to me and she says, Father, I have a right to be a priest. And I looked at her and I says, well, then, I have a right to get pregnant. She says, well, that's foolish. I says, so are you. I said, I know what I can do and what I can't. I'm not a fool. And it's the same thing. Besides, to say that God arbitrarily kept women from fulfilling their proper vocation in life is to truly sin against the Holy Spirit, because you would be literally saying that every woman that could not be a priest for 1,500 or 2,000 years is in hell because of God. You see, people don't understand what the priesthood is. I don't have a right to it. When I was at the Pope's you know, my ordination. The Holy Father was starting the whole ceremony, and there were 80 of us guys being ordained. And all of a sudden, everything stopped. The music stopped, everything. The Pope sat down, everything stopped dead. And I thought, uh-oh, what's going on? All of a sudden, rumor came right through all of us standing there in the middle of the Vatican. Someone is going to be pulled. And I thought, instantly, it's me. They figured it out. And so I kept imagining, how am I going to walk out making these people think that they changed their mind, they're going to make me right into a bishop? Yeah. So I thought, I'm going to walk out with my head held high, and I'm going to thank you, God bless you, and I'll bless them, you know. Well, it wasn't me. I really was surprised, but it wasn't. It was someone who, God, they didn't get the papers in time or something, but he was ordained the next day by a cardinal of the Vatican. But you see, every one of us, I believe, questioned whether or not it was me. Remember the disciples when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Every one of them said, is it he? Is it me? Is it I? Because none of them thought they would ever do it deliberately. So they thought it would be a mistake. They would slip up someplace. But you see, none of us are worthy of the priesthood. I'm telling you. Is a woman worthy to be a mother? God makes her worthy by giving her the gift. The priest becomes worthy by receiving the gift of ordination. It's not that we are any better than anybody else. Remember, I told you from the very beginning, the definition of a priest is a sinner chosen from among sinners to help sinners. That's what I am. I have to serve. I have to get up in the middle of the night. I have to hear confessions wherever I am. I'm constantly on the go and doing things. But believe me, I have no right to the priesthood. And anybody who says that has no concept of what the priesthood really is. So I myself, you know, every time I pass a woman who is pregnant, I slightly bow my head. They don't know, people can't see, but I bow my head when I pass them because they are participating in the creative power of God the Father. I can't create. And so therefore, each person must recognize the beauty of their own calling. And if we look at envy, with envy at other people's call, that's a sin of envy. I'm not envious of anyone else. In fact, you know, I always thank God that I don't have a lot of gifts because I would have to live up to them. I don't want, you know, everybody says, you knew Mother Teresa. Oh, you knew her. You talked to her. Yeah, you knew the Holy Father. Yeah, he was my friend. And they say, oh, let me talk. I said, please. You think that makes me any more special because I knew Mother? Because I knew the Holy Father? Because I was this American boy that makes me special? It doesn't. Because if it doesn't make me fall more deeply in love with Christ, I'm going to be responsible for all eternity for the graces that I did not use that he gave me. And believe you me, I am not at all proud of all the people I have known because they don't make me who I am. It is the grace of God. And so that's what we have to understand, is that each one of us are given so many beautiful things, and we have to live up to those. And if you receive something as great as motherhood, and you know, we're living in a society where they've taken a mother and they've convinced her that she can kill her child. You know, when I was a child, we didn't have abortion at all. And if somebody would have come up to me or anybody in our family and they would have said, you know, there's going to be a day when a mother can just abort her child anytime she wants for any reason she wants, and that is going to be her right, we would have vomited in their face. We would have been so sick to our stomach that even thinking of a perverted society like that would have made us violently ill. And here we are. We need to make changes in our society by making changes in our heart, seeing what's really important instead of playing these games all the time about what they think is. They're trying to make issues in the church. Life is at stake. Humanity is at stake. And we play these games of semantics. Oh, yes, God died for all people. Because nobody has got brains enough to realize that mankind is everybody. Of course it's everybody. We have to stop playing the semantics games and the little tiny games that take us away from the truth. And we have to focus once again on the true value of what it means to be Christian and the courage that it takes to be a Roman Catholic Christian. The world is waiting for you, not anybody else. Because nobody else has the fullness of faith. Nobody else has the fullness of truth. Only you do. And the world is starving for the truth. Starving. Okay. That's why they don't like the Catholic Church. How long have you been a priest? Not long enough. I just celebrated my 31st priestly anniversary. I will be celebrating it, actually, this July. Actually, even though it's 31, I only celebrate 10. And the reason is because I think I've only done enough work to say I have been a priest for 10 years, because there's so much more I could have done, I should have done. But you know something? God will make up for that. And I will keep preaching until the day I drop dead. I don't plan on retiring because, first of all, I don't have a retirement fund. I don't have a paycheck. I don't have, in fact, the Social Security, they're so cute. You know. They sent me a little letter saying, if you retire today, think of it. You can walk away with $47.38 a month for the rest of your life. And I sent them back a letter. I said, please keep it. All right, here you go. What is the problem with the Masons organization, the Masonic temples? You see, Masons were a part of the Illuminati, and this was created quite a few years ago in the Middle Ages. And it was created to destroy the Catholic Church. We are the great enemy of the Masons. But remember this. There are people who are Masons in the lower echelons. There's 33 degrees. If you're up on the top, you are just about as satanic as you can get. But the early ones, the little ones, basically it's a men's fellowship club, and they give money to them, and it's a networking organization, and that's how they get people to come in, because basically those people have no clue what goes on in the upper echelons. We in the Catholic Church know, because we have many priests and many people who have left there, who have reported and told us what's going on, and plus they were openly attacking the church years ago. I mean, they were fighting us physically, killing priests in Rome and in Italy years and years ago, and they were openly hostile. But now they kind of do it in more of a subtle way, but most of their members of the lower echelons do not know the hatred they have for Catholics. So it really is not an organization that we should be part of. And I know some people are attracted to it because it gives you a networking ability. You can meet people, you can make money. That's basically money. And that's a lot of people do a lot of dumb things for money. But you can't fault them because they don't know. But we have an obligation to know. You see, ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you're driving at 65 miles an hour in front of a school zone and the cop stops you and he says, you know you were going 65 miles an hour? It's 15. You say, well, I didn't know. He'd say, that's no excuse. You should have known. Well, see, in the Catholic Church, we should know what sin is. We should know what is right and wrong. We should read the Catholic Catechism. We should listen to the Holy Father, because we are responsible to know the truth. Ignorance of a sin doesn't mean that you can sin. It just means that you're culpable of something because you should have known it. That's why this confession that I'm going to do tomorrow is phenomenal. I can take you through all of your sins, and all you have to do is give me one-word answers, and at the end, you become like the day you were baptized. I'm telling you, it is one of the most wonderful things you could ever go through, because oftentimes, we've gone to confession, for example, and because you're embarrassed or afraid, did not confess everything, well, then every communion is sacrilegious. Every confession is sacrilegious. So by doing a general confession of your whole life, you make absolutely certain, because you confess everything. And then once it's out, then everything even that you forgot is forgiven. And it's like the day you were baptized and you start fresh again. And you never go beyond that moment again for the rest of your life. Ever. Never. And that's what's beautiful about that confession. So here we go. Why aren't we in full communion with the Eastern Orthodox Church? Filioque is one word. But they believe that the Spirit comes only from Jesus, not from the Father, which would destroy the whole belief in the Trinity, because they're three distinct persons, and person has to have a relationship of what we call opposition. And the Father, for example, is not the Son, because the Father and the Son are separate. You can't, the Father generates the Son. Son is being generated by the Father. Both of them breathe forth the Holy Spirit, and therefore that opposition of being breathed forth and breathing is a relationship. So there's three. If you have the Spirit relating from Jesus alone, that means four different persons, and that's the reason. And it's just basic. To tell you the truth, you don't really know why. It's because in the time of the schism, they wanted the Pope to be in Constantinople because there was power there, there was money there. They wanted to have the head of the church there so that they would be the most powerful country on the face of the earth, because they would not only be a military might, but they would be a spiritual might. That's the reason why they split. But they now are trying to get back together. Everybody's trying to get back together because they do have valid sacraments. But we're trying, it's this filioque, and it's this, you know, it's pride that kind of keeps everybody from kind of moving forward. But it'll happen. It'll happen. Okay, when are you leaving? Well, thank you. No. But actually, I didn't finish it. It says, when are you leaving? Question mark. Hopefully never. That's so sweet. Here it is. For Richard Dawkins, an atheist, Christ has different genealogies in two Gospels because they were made up, he says. Do you have an explanation for this? Yeah, I do. Humanity. You think everybody knew everything? Remember, the genealogies are written not so that you will have this perfect lineage, but you will know that every scoundrel, every saint, every good person, every bad person was in the lineage of Jesus. He had some characters. And you know, when we read those, please, you've got to do a biblical study and just read every single person on those names. You know, because at Christmas time, they read the genealogy, and then at Easter, they read the genealogy. Well, they are phenomenal. Oh, you know, it takes me like an hour to read it, because every one of them are such a character, and they did so many incredible things, and some of them were scoundrels. And so you see this, all of this, how God was working through good and evil, and how he was moving the people of God closer and closer to salvation, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and that's the importance of the genealogy. People like this try to find and nitpick. For example, how many Davids slew Goliath? Three. Why? Every time they told the story, they were talking to a different group of people. And so they brought out a different thing. The man, you know, the paraplegic who was put between, they opened up the roof? Three different roofs. One of them says it's a tile roof, the other one says it's a thatched roof, and the other one said it was a wooden roof. Well, they were preaching to people who had thatched roofs. But they're not going to say, yes, they opened up the tiles, and they're going, what's a tile? You know, why would you be sitting there trying to explain how to build a house when you're just telling them a story? That's the reason. And so people who do that, you know something, what did it say? Father has something on his desk that I saw, and it says, for those who believe, no explanation is necessary, and for those who do not, no explanation is enough. In working with youth, you need to start with philosophical truths, the existence or revelation. Where are you from? Okay, now, you know what? Don't baby our kids. Stop treating them like babies, because they have a right to the truth. And I get really tired of people who look at our youth when the world is teaching them about all of sex education and about abortion and about the pill and about all these things, and we're going, oh, let's sing I Want to Be a Flower on the Altar. Oh, shut up. Those kids aren't stupid. They come to church and they're embarrassed sometimes with the stuff that they have to sing. Our kids, the children, insisted that we sing the Agnus Dei, the Sanctus, the Pater Noster, and we do all of our chants. They're the ones who bring it back. The older choir, they're still singing I Want to Be a Flower on the Altar. And by the way, you can't put flowers on the altar. It's forbidden. Because that's an altar of sacrifice, not some dining room table. All right, where are you from originally? My mother. And God bless that woman. She had to have courage taking a look at me and keeping me. Milwaukee, Wisconsin was my place of birth. And a very beautiful city, by the way. Where did Cain and Abel's wives come from? Well, they were all part of Adam and Eve's children. And you have to remember that as time went on, more and more sin corrupted the human race. And so now we can't, you know, in England they tried to, marry brother and sister, and they created a lot of crazy people, because that's what happens. You can't, because our nature has become so corrupt through sin that they can't do that. But in the very beginnings, when God created Adam and Eve, they had children, and there was not that corruption within. And so there was an innocence and a goodness, and the corruption hadn't gone deep enough yet. Because you know what it says in Scripture? That even the earth groaned for salvation. So everything was affected by sin. And you think God created tsunamis? No, he didn't. You think he created earthquakes and volcanoes? No, he didn't. And he does not send these things to punish us. We do that. We punish ourselves. God doesn't have to punish us. He's the only one who's got his hand out saying, here, just grab my hand, I'll help you. He knows that these sins cause these things. He didn't give them to us. We did. Sin did. Maybe not our own, but sin is the cause of all the evil. And so that's why at that time each one of them could keep moving forward. And then after it began to corrupt humanity, then that could never happen again. All right, how does everything happen at once? Oh, before the board? Well, because of God. It's not for us, because we are in time. So we look back and we look forward. But because of Revelation, we can enter into the great mystery of God's I Am, so that everything is at once. So there we enter into God's understanding, God's presence to everything in time and eternity. But on ourselves, we couldn't do it. We could never look back and then be there. That would be dreaming. But with God, we bypass having to look backwards, and we enter into the mystery with God and are transported there. Okay. If you pray the rosary every day for 5 weeks, will angels speak to you? I've never heard that one. But you know what? I think that, you know, when children have their invisible friends, I have a feeling that that may be the angels speaking. I don't know. Because it says children, the little children, see the face of God. And I always thought maybe that's what it is. Maybe that they are so attuned with the voice of God. Do you know that God is always speaking to us? Always. And you know, you ever notice when children are real tiny children, they want to be priests or they want to be nuns? Well, it's because they hear the voice of God. You see, as we get older, we turn up the volume of the world. And when we turn up the volume of the world, the voice of God becomes dimmer and dimmer, because God does not raise his voice. He's always simply speaking very gently to the soul. He doesn't beat us over the head. Remember when the prophet was laying down and he heard the earthquake and he says, "Is that you, Lord? I'm here." "This is not me. Go to sleep." "You heard a storm and lightning and thunder. Is that you, Lord?" "No, go to sleep. What's the matter with you?" And all of a sudden, a gentle breeze, "Lord, speak." It was the Lord. You see, he doesn't raise his voice. We have to go away from the noise. Have you ever gone out and to a dance place, for example, or where they had a loud music, and afterward your ears were ringing, and you had to say, "What? What? Huh? What'd you say?" Because you were kind of deaf for a while. That's exactly what the world does. I preach 30-day retreats, and do you know that every single person who comes on a 30-day retreat, I don't care where they're from or who they are, always complains about the ringing in their ears. For 3 days, they say, "When is this driving me nuts? When is this ringing going to stop?" And I said, "Be gentle and quiet, because that ringing will stop." But that's the noise from the world. Once that ringing goes away, you begin once again to hear the voice of God speaking within. That's why Jesus says, pull away. Go to your room in silence and pray. All right. If you pray the rosary, oh yeah, that one, we got one already. Okay, we got to do this way. All right, here we go. Explain the horrible Spanish Inquisition. Oh, I couldn't wait to get to this one. How many people do you think were killed during the Spanish Inquisition? Now, remember, the world will associate the Spanish Inquisition with Hitler. And they'll say hundreds of thousands and thousands of thousands. But I'm going to tell you, 105. 105 people were killed in the Spanish Inquisition. How many were killed by the Roman Catholic Church? You see, an inquisitor was a person who answered questions. That's where the word inquisition comes from, inquisitor. And the Catholic Church had inquisitors that would go around the world and answer questions. Like, how long should the Mass be? Are these prayers valid? Can we cook our food on the big heating pots for the church? No. Can you spit the church? No. Yeah, you know, what can you do and what can't you do? And that's what an inquisitor was. Now, during the Spanish Inquisition, it was the government that decided that they were going to get rid of those undesirables, and they ordered by law an inquisitor and every single panel when someone was going to be condemned because they wanted to have the validity of the Catholic Church. Every inquisitor always voted not to condemn them to death, except one. And one abstained because the man had killed his wife and his family and his neighbors. And so the guy said, no, I'm not. I don't want him put to death, but I'm going to abstain. So the church wasn't responsible for even one single death during the Spanish Inquisition. And this is something that was created, a falsity created by the enemies of the Catholic Church, the Protestant world, to demean and destroy the Catholic Church. How many of you know that during the Protestant Reformation, thousands upon thousands of Catholics were massacred by the Protestants solely because they loved the Blessed Mother, they believed in the Eucharist, or they held faithfulness to the Holy Father. And they were slaughtered for this. And, well, yeah, and then they say, we wrote the Bibles. No, we didn't. Who do you think they got all of the printing presses? We were already printing the Bible in all the languages. They just stole all the presses and then kept printing and said, we'll rewrite history now. And they did. And it was a lie. So all of these things, you have to be very careful not to just believe them. You know, and even then, even knowing that it was a lie. Because remember, Protestant Church, when I was in the seminary in the 70s and 80s, in the 70s, they had opened up all the documents of the Inquisition. Because they were all still sealed up the way they were during that time. And they opened all of them. And all the Protestant people came, the Protestant scholars came, because they were going to find out exactly how many thousands were slaughtered. And they came to the Angelicum, the school, and they apologized because they said, we have misled the world. We lied. They didn't even know it. So that's the Spanish Inquisition, just so you know. Okay, who is Jesus? Oh, yeah, well, I'm done now. Any other questions? Oh, we got another one here. Yes. Uh-oh. Okay, I'm going to give you these. And we'll see. Father's standing now, so that means we will take these questions tomorrow. Right, Father? He's the big boss, you know. All right, Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Most loving Lord and Savior, Jesus, our God, help us to understand your presence in this most wonderful sacrament of the altar. Grant to us the devotion and the love of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that we may fall more deeply in love with you each and every day of our lives until that very love itself consumes us into eternity. We ask this through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, the mother of all who call themselves Christian.
Tomorrow is Tuesday. It was our original plan to bring other priests to help you make your confession. But the weather seems to be not so conducive. We'll pray that the weather will not disturb our mission. So we will try to have it, and I hope you'll be able to make it and have a good day of repentance and penance to return to the Lord. The quintessence of a mission is repentance. And we come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned, forgive me. And that is the reason for the mission. I would like you to sing a song, number 292 in this green book. That is a song that St. Augustine wrote. Augustine ran away from God, but God caught up with him, and at the end he found the Lord, and he wrote a beautiful poem about it, and I put it into music. I want you to think of it of your own personal life, and let us, on our knees, ask for forgiveness and sing this song.
Oh, beauty is so ancient, and yet so new. Too late I have known you, too late I have loved you. I stand here in need of your mercy. Renew me and you fill my soul. Let me sing you my soul, thirst for you. You have made me, O God, to live forever in your love, and my heart will not rest until it rests in you. You were always near me when I was far astray. You stretched your hand out to me, but I turned away. Reached out for creation, not creator. The beauty created by your hands. But even in the shadows, your love broke through. You have made me, O God, to live forever. Until it rests in you.
You have made me.
You have made me, O God, to live forever in your love, and my heart will not rest until.
Turn to Mergo.
Unto Mergo, sacramentum, venere urgere, et anticum documentum, cedat ritui.
them bread from heaven.
Having within it all sweetness.
Let us pray, Lord Jesus Christ, you gave us the Eucharist as the memorial of his suffering and death. May our worship of this sacrament of your body and blood help us to experience the salvation you want for us and the peace of the kingdom where you live with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever.
Blessed be God.
Blessed be God.
Blessed be his holy name.
Blessed be his holy name.
Blessed be Jesus Christ, true God and true man.
Blessed be Jesus Christ, true God and true man.
Blessed be the name of Jesus.
Blessed be the name of Jesus.
Blessed be his most sacred heart.
Blessed be his most sacred heart.
Blessed be his most precious blood.
Blessed be his most precious blood.
Blessed be Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar.
Blessed be Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar.
Blessed be the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete.
Blessed be the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete.
Blessed be the great Mother of God, Mary most holy.
Blessed be the great Mother of God, Mary most holy.
Blessed be her holy and immaculate conception.
Blessed be her holy and immaculate conception.
Blessed be her glorious Assumption.
Blessed be her glorious Assumption.
Blessed be the name of Mary, Virgin and Mother.
Blessed be the name of Mary, Virgin and Mother.
Blessed be Saint Joseph, her most chaste spouse.
Blessed be Saint Joseph, her most chaste spouse.
Blessed be God in his angels and in his saints.
Blessed be God in his angels and in his saints.
We have refreshments for you in the hall at the end of this service.
and hold this